way down the page, on page 58, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
One of the things that an Australian notices when I come to England is signs like that. Never seen them in Australia. That one dates to the 18th century. In Australia, our oldest building really dates from about 1840 or 1850. That's very old. We saw a college in Oxford dating back to the 12th century, and you have the audacity to call it New College. New College. I just want to say something to you about your history, our history. In 1526, there was a remarkable Englishman by the name of William Tyndale. Tyndale was committed to translate the Greek New Testament, Greek was the language in which the New Testament was written, into English. And he did that. He was on the continent and he sought to flood England with his copies of the English New Testament. The Archbishop of Canterbury at the time ordered that every New Testament that reached England should be burned, because the Archbishop said at that time it contained strange learning. In 1536, 10 years later, Tyndale was tried as a heretic. He was tied to a stake, strangled, and burned. But his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And 3 years later, Henry VIII, the King, passed a law to make it compulsory that every parish church in England should have a copy of the English Bible. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Last week, I was reading the newspaper here and I read of a man by the name of Sir Trevor Nunn, a theatre director. And Sir Trevor said this, "Shakespeare is my religion. I find that there is much more wisdom in Shakespeare than in the Bible." Victor Hugo said this, "England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." I'm saying that because you have in your hand one book, the Gospel of John, of the Bible. And we shouldn't take it for granted that here it is in our heart language, our mother tongue, that we have access that has been preserved for us through the years. And did you know, as an ancient document dating back to the first century AD, the manuscript evidence to support the veracity, the integrity of the truth of this document is superior to any other ancient document you would like to name. And when we come to page 58 there, if you've got it open before you, I just want to direct you to the last few lines of page 58, in which the author, John, tells us why he writes. You see there, number 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, there are two dimensions to three words there. First, he says, "These things I've written down." What? The first dimension of what John has written is that he's written to us about the words of Jesus, the claims that Jesus makes. But it's all very well to make claims. All sorts of religions make all sorts of claims. But the second aspect of what John has written here is not only the claims that Jesus made, But the works that Jesus did, historically verifiable deeds to back up the claims which he made. Then John goes on and talks about believe, twin dimensions to believe. One, that you might come to a conviction about who Jesus is, in these terms, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is in the same nature God, and a commitment to follow him. Conviction and commitment. And then finally he says that you may have life, two elements there, two dimensions, a quality of life. Now you're in the family of God, knowing God as your Father, and a quantity of life, being in this family will never end. It's eternal. Now that's why John writes, and in that verse 31, he says this, I have written this evidence, that is of the words and works of Jesus, that you might believe, that you might have a conviction about Jesus and a commitment to him, and thereby you might have a new quality of life and a quantity of life that never ends. Now, I put it to you that that is quite unique about Christianity. Every year, pretty much, we go to Malaysia, to Kuala Lumpur. It's one of my favourite cultures. And if I've got students with me, I always take them to the Blue Mosque. The Blue Mosque in Kuala Lumpur used to be, until very recently, the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere. We're always met by a guide. He's usually a young man, and he is fluent in Arabic. So here he is, he's in his early 30s, he's Malay, he speaks Malay, he speaks English, he speaks Arabic. And before we go on the tour, this is what he says, may I read to you from the Holy Quran? And he reads the introduction to the Holy Quran. He is translating it from the Arabic, he has the Arabic here, into English for us. Praise be to Allah, the merciful and the compassionate, the Lord of Judgment Day. And away we go. Praise be to Allah, the merciful and compassionate, the Lord on Judgment Day. And on one occasion, a young man came next to him and said, with great respect, how do you know that Allah is merciful and compassionate? Well, the young man said, well, because he says so. We believe that the Holy Quran is his word, and he says so. With great respect, what has Allah done to back up that claim? You see, you know that we are a Christian group. Did you know that 40% of the Bible, 40% of the Bible is historic narrative? It's all about what God has done. Not just what God has said, but what God has done. Now, I put it to you that one of the unique features of Christianity compared with every other faith system is that it is backed by historically verifiable evidence. There was a death. There was a life. There was a death. There was a resurrection. And you can go to any part of that 40% of the Bible and see what God has done. God doesn't just claim that I'm merciful, but he acts in merciful ways. Jesus doesn't just say, I am the bread of life, but he feeds 5,000 people rather miraculously. He just doesn't say, I am the resurrection, but he raises Lazarus, his friend who's been dead for 4 days, from the dead. So Jesus is showing us, therefore, the probity of his claims that he is making. Now, I want at this point just to bring you to page 54 of your New Testaments there. And let's look at the most compelling sign that John has written about on page 54. At the foot of page 54, at the number 16, we read of the end of the court case against the Lord Jesus in which he is tried. Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who's rather a weak-willed man, has already established that Jesus is innocent and has declared him innocent on 3 occasions. But now he hands Jesus over as though he were guilty. Verse 16 says, Pilate handed him over to them, that is to the soldiers, to be crucified. If you look at the next page at verse 23, the soldiers crucified Jesus. And then they gambled, remember, for the clothes of Jesus. And so at the end of verse 24, it simply says, this is what the soldiers did. Jesus was in the hands of the soldiers. We're told that 3 times. And the soldiers were professional executioners. Their continued life depended on their ability to take your life if you were condemned. But John is telling us here that there is something far more significant going on in the death of Jesus. If you look there at verse 28... you will see that Jesus cried from the cross, I am thirsty, in order to fulfill scripture. If you look at verse 30, his last words from the cross is, it is finished. He takes words of scripture, and these are his last words. If you look over the page, you will see at number 36, these things happen, John says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. In other words, John is showing us that in the death of Jesus, there's nothing chaotic. There is nothing random happening. Jesus is not just at the mercy of the soldiers, though they will do his job. What is happening here, a greater purpose, there is a deeper purpose. God is fulfilling his purpose for us through the death of this Jesus. But John establishes the facts. Remember, John is arguing evidence. And the fact is that Jesus is so dead that he is buried. The executioners declare that he is dead. Pontius Pilate releases the body for burial. And the burial party, consisting of Joseph and Nicodemus, take Jesus and they lay him in the tomb. Jesus is dead. Now look at verse 20. You say, well, what's unique about that? Nothing at this point. Except that verse 20 tells us we start to build our evidence. When Mary comes to the tomb where Jesus has been laid, the tomb is empty. Peter and John come and confirm the tomb is empty. They may have gone to the wrong tomb. But three of them have gone to the wrong tomb and made the same mistake. We've got an empty tomb. It doesn't actually prove anything. Jesus' body could have been taken away. Except at verse 11, you'll see that Jesus appears. And he appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. They say, well, that's one woman. I mean, how can you believe the testimony of one person? That's just one. But let's build our evidence. John tells us what is happening. Look at verse 19 on page 58. On the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood amongst the disciples. And so we're building now. But it could have been wishful thinking on their part. But then at verse 24, he comes with them again. And we know now that Thomas is there, and Thomas is the arch skeptic. And in chapter 21, he comes and speaks to them again, and they're fishing at this point. And John tells us, as an eyewitness, they caught 153 fish. Well, what's the significance of that? Except that John wants us to know he's a vivid eyewitness of what he sees. And he sees Jesus. But let's just concentrate at verse 24 on page 58. Let's look at Thomas. It says, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. There are people like that. The disciples have had the disappointment of having their Lord crucified on the cross. And so Thomas doesn't want to be with the others. He'd rather simply be alone. And when they come to Thomas in verse 25 and say, we've seen the Lord, Thomas is skeptical. He said, no. Now, here's the test. Look at it. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in those nail marks and see, put my hands into the side where the spear came, unless I can see it, unless I can scientifically verify it, I will not believe. No wishful thinking on Thomas's part. And see how sensitively Jesus deals with him. Verse 26, a week later, while the disciples were there, Jesus comes and he says to Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Here's the evidence. You wanted the evidence, here it is. And notice Thomas's response. He comes to a conviction. A conviction, Lord and God. A commitment, my Lord and my God. And of course, by tradition, the apostle Thomas takes the gospel into India, and that's why today many Indian men that you meet have got the name Thomas, because by tradition, Thomas's commitment takes him to take the gospel of Jesus into India. My Lord and my God. See what John is doing? Here is the evidence. Not only that Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, but he rises over the grave. No other religious leader has done that. It's a fairly unique experience. Here is the evidence, the foundation for belief, conviction and commitment. And here is the way for you to have a new quantity of life and a new quality of life. You say, well, I'm like Thomas. Let me see it again. Give me the scientific evidence. But we know in courts of law that the judge doesn't say, well, let's see the crime being done again. He calls in the witnesses. There's a distinction between scientific evidence and legal evidence. And here all the evidence is here. And you say, well, how can we trust this account? But as I said before, a friend of mine who studies ancient texts says the textual trustworthiness of John's gospel is excellent. Do you believe it? Charles Colson, who was the right-hand man to President Richard Nixon when Nixon was in the White House, on one occasion I heard Colson speak. He said, I became a Christian through the Watergate crisis in the White House. I can remember the day when six of the president's advisors sat in the Oval Office and the decision was made to cover up the White House involvement into the break-in, into the Watergate Hotel Washington, into the Democratic Party headquarters. Six men plus the president decided to cover it over. Within 1 week, the president's special advisor, a man by the name of John Dean, had broken the lie and sought for legal immunity if he could testify against the president. Seven men couldn't keep the cover on a lie for a week. And yet we're asked here that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, all of these people went to their grave for what they knew to be a fraud, for what they knew to be a trick. No, many of these people died because of their very conviction that the Jesus they saw was alive, who'd been dead, and he makes no concession to death. See, the Bible says this. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with your mouth, you'll be saved. Young man said to me, if I become a Christian, do I need to believe that God made the world in 6 days? Do I need to believe that Jonah was in the belly of fish? I said, you don't have to believe any of that. You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and so he is Lord. He's defeated all his enemies, and confess him and you'll be saved. Then we'll work on all those other things. Someone asked me just last week, do you ever doubt? Yes, I do doubt. Whenever I stop thinking, I doubt. But when I think, as an historian, I think, what better theory do I have than that the account is true? That Jesus really did die and Jesus really did alive, really was raised, never to die again. And therefore, if that's the case, then he's Lord. And he's here to change me and lead me in the way of life. Here's some of our history and your history. 1789, Captain William Bligh is the captain of HMS Bounty. Fletcher Christian leads a mutiny against Bligh. The majority of the sailors are with Fletcher Christian, and they put Bligh and the half dozen officers who remain loyal to him in a boat and let him go. But the mutineers take Bounty to the Hawaiian Islands. They get supplies, they get enough to make a still for their alcohol, and they take some women with them. And they go to Pitcairn Island. They are a feral, drunken, debauched community. That's what they were. And then two men, a man by the name of John Adams and a man by the name of Alexander Smith, go back onto the Bounty, go down into William Bligh's cabin, go to William Bligh's trunk, open the trunk up, and they find a copy of the 1662 Anglican prayer book and a copy of the King James Version of the Bible. And by the time that community is discovered in 1809, it was a transformed, perfect community. There was no crime. There were no police, no need, because they had been transformed by the truth of God's word. You can look around you, friends, this evening, if you are just a seeker or you've been invited here tonight, and you can see people whose lives have been transformed on the basis of the evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They have come to know this Jesus, a conviction and a commitment, and their lives have been turned around. I was not raised in a Christian family, but my father came and told me at the age of 47 that he had become a Christian. I couldn't believe it, but I saw the change. Didn't become a perfect man, but he was a changed man. The risen Lord Jesus has the right to run my life, and he will turn our lives upside down. The most quintessentially Australian activity there is walking on the beach. And so I often would walk on the beach with our grandchildren and say, kids, it's a wonderful thing to be an Australian, isn't it? Let's walk on the beach. Not a bad place for a penal colony, by the way, let me say. But one friend of mine who is a Buddhist one afternoon was walking on the beach with a friend of his and simply said to his friend, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" And his friend said, "It means to lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus." Because as God, he's got the right to control your life. He's better qualified than I am to run my life because he is the God who made me. And how do I know? Because he was raised from the dead. That's the evidence. Not only did he say, "I'm the resurrection and the life," but he was raised from the dead. Do you have a conviction about him? Do you have a commitment to him? Do you have a quality of life whereby you know God is your Father forever? And that life will never end. How could you respond to this? I usually say to people, tell God you're sorry that you've lived life your own way. Tell him thank you for sending Jesus to die in your place and to rise again. Ask him please to forgive you and take control of your life. Sorry, thank you, please. It's simple without being simplistic. And yet you will find that the risen Lord Jesus, who is alive, is ready to change you and give you life. Sorry. Thank you. Please. Thank you.
Can I break into your conversations there? Thank you for all of your questions. I think there's probably almost as many questions as there are people here. So we've got plenty to keep David busy in a moment. Just before we get him up, I wanted to say a few ways in which you could take things further and beyond this evening if you would like to look into these things. The first thing to say is please do take away this Gospel of John and take it home as a gift from us and do read it. And if you would like to, you could read it on your own. But another option is to read it with a Christian friend. And one of the things that lots and lots of people have been doing in the city recently is a kind of guided read through of this book. So you work through it from beginning to end. You both read a section, you discuss it, you work through some materials, and we've got some information on the table at the back to facilitate that kind of guided read thing. I'm sure if there's a Christian who's brought you this evening, they would love to do that with you if you'd find that useful. So I'll take them up on that. The second thing to say is that you're welcome to come back to one of our church services any week. And so always at St. Helens, there are people just looking into Christian things who haven't made up their mind what they think about Jesus and want to just hear a bit more. We meet here at St. Helens on Sundays at 10:30 in the morning, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you speak Mandarin, then we have a Mandarin speaking service at 2:30 in the afternoon at St. Peter's Church, Cornhill. Just across the way. So why not come along this Sunday? In fact, David Cope will be speaking this Sunday, but any Sunday you would be welcome. The last way you could take things forward is by going to the resource table, manned by Simon over there as you're on your way out. And there's various things there that you could look at and you might find useful. Anyway, enough reprieve for David. It's time to get to this wad of questions.
Now, could I just say, by way of introduction, that I had a read of some books over there this morning, and this one particularly is probably going to answer a lot of the questions much better than I can answer. It's seven, you call it quid, don't you? Quid? Seven quid. It's called Gospel Truth. It's by an Australian, so the very best books are by Aussies, and Paul Barnett, and it's over there, and I think it's just an excellent book if you are a serious seeker. I read that for an hour this morning and found it really very helpful. So you could have a look at that. And any science questions, I'm going to immediately pass to you, okay, because you're the scientist.
I'm afraid there aren't any, but nice try.
Okay. Well, in that case, I reserve the right to pass any to you.
Thanks so much. David, why is Jesus better qualified to lead your life than you are? Or another question, what convinced you to give up control of your life to Jesus?
When I came to the conclusion that I wasn't God, and somehow I think in all of us there's a sense that I might be immortal and that I might be God. and I'm not immortal, I'm mortal, and I'm not God, I'm just a human being, I'm a created being. And therefore, when I realise that Jesus is unique by his resurrection from the dead and claims to be God and therefore validates the claim, therefore, if I'm created by God, then Jesus is the person God has appointed me to lead me in what Jesus calls the abundant life.
There's a whole lot of questions here that I've grouped together all about how we can trust in this document of John. Yeah. So I'll just ask that, just give you a few general ones and then we'll drill down some specific ones. So general ones, things like, the evidence seems inconclusive. How can I have faith in the integrity of the gospel writers? Can you explain in more detail why we can trust the Bible? How do we know it's not made up? Why is there evidence?
You want to just slow
that
down
kind
a
of
bit.
Thing. So lots of questions. I think three questions asking the same kind of thing.
Yeah,
why do you
right.
trust this
well,
document?
Well, look, the very best thing you can do is sit down with someone and just go through these issues, because there's often a question behind a question. And I don't know what the question is, but if I knew you, we could have a really good talk. When my son got married, he married a South African girl, and the fellow who married them was a really great bloke, and he preached the good news of Jesus to the extent that our son Ben's best man became a Christian. And after the wedding, he said, "Mr. Cook, I think I've become a Christian." And I said, "That's great." And so for a year after that, we just sat down every Wednesday night. His name was Car Ken. And we just read the Bible together. It's the best thing you can do. Now, why do I believe the Bible has integrity? I believe the Bible has integrity for a number of reasons. Number one, because when I read it, I believe I'm reading non-fiction material. C.S. Lewis, the former professor of poetry at Oxford, said, "Whenever I hear anybody say it's mythical and fable, I ask, how much myth have you read?" Well, Lewis, you know, lived his life in myth. But he said, "When I come to the New Testament, I'm reading history. I know I'm reading history." And when you compare the Gospels to the histories that are being written in the first century, you will know the Gospels are very similar. They read like history. Secondly, I want to know, with any ancient document, what sort of manuscript evidence do I have to support it? So we don't have any what's called the autograph. That is, when Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, he wrote an autograph. He actually wrote one. John wrote a gospel. He actually wrote one. But we don't have the ones they wrote. So we've got to go as close as we can to get to the one they wrote. Now, Caesar's Gallic Wars is typical. You get within 1,000 years, and I think there are 7 copies within 1,000 years. But in the New Testament, you're talking about less than 200 years, and you're talking about some 5,000 copies. So that's pretty impressive to me. But if you want to look more at that, this book has those specific details and facts. So what I'm saying is that it reads like non-fiction, it reads like truth, it reads like history. And if you're used to literature, you'll know how important that is. But also there's the textual evidence, manuscripts, the number of manuscripts and how close they get to the autograph that I think is very impressive.
There's just some specific questions on these kind of issues. So one says, was the resurrection account in the Gospel of Mark added later?
Well,
so does that mean it was kind of elaborated?
No, Mark 16, 1-8 ends there, and there are other manuscripts which add more on, but the resurrection account is in the major manuscripts of Mark's Gospel. He doesn't go into great detail about it, but it is there in the first 8 verses of Mark 16. But after that, in most Bibles, you'll see that a number of major codices, that is, copies of Scripture, don't have from verse 9 onwards.
Mm-hmm. Someone says, why do the Gospels give slightly different accounts of the tomb visits? And does this mean that the resurrection accounts are invalid?
No, I think you take them as a whole. I don't think any of them are actually contradicting each other, the account. They are all adding to the whole picture of the account. And just as you talk to eyewitnesses, and an eyewitness will see something one way and something another way, and when you put all your eyewitnesses together, you can construct pretty much what has happened from all the different perspectives. I don't think you see any contradictions here. You just see that people are giving their perspective. So that when Luke wrote his gospel, for example, remember Luke was a doctor, And Luke tells right at the very beginning that he's done his research. He's done careful research in order to provide certainty of what happened. He's talked to the eyewitnesses. Now, he talked to eyewitnesses he knew, and Matthew may have talked to a different circle of eyewitnesses, as did Mark, as did John. So what you're seeing when you put them together is that you are seeing these facts. One, Jesus was dead, really dead. He was so dead he was buried, and he left an empty tomb, and he was seen by over, the Apostle Paul says, by over 500 people. And Paul says many of them are still alive today, so you can go and ask them.
It's interesting, actually, there's a barrister in the congregation here. He's just been working on a public inquiry into something that happened in the Iraq War, and as part of this inquiry they've had to interview literally hundreds of witnesses. He had about 200 soldiers to interview one after the other. And he was saying that that gave him a real appreciation of the eyewitness differences in the Gospels, that when you're a lawyer, you hear different people's accounts, and they all do differ slightly, and yet they come together on the major facts that everyone remembers, just exactly like this. Someone says, the Quran, or Muslims claim that because the Quran came after Jesus and isn't corrupted, shouldn't we trust that over the Bible, which
Sorry,
is corrupted?
Because the Quran came after...
The Quran came after Jesus,
isn't corrupted. Isn't corrupt.
So shouldn't we trust the Quran over the Bible?
How do we know it? I don't know what it means by isn't corrupted at that point. The Quran dates from the 7th century. But the argument basically is this, that just as a new model of a car is better than the old model, so if the Quran came 600-700 years after the New Testament, then it must be better. It must be more contemporary. It is more contemporary, and therefore it must be an improvement. Well, you've got to read both. You've got to sit down and read your Gospels and read the Quran. And you'll find that, remarkably, the Bible is written over a period of about 1800 years by 40 different authors, 66 different books, poetry, prophecy, history, apocalyptic, wisdom literature, all these different varieties of literature. And, as I said, 40% historic narrative. But when you sit down and read the Quran, you're basically reading the musings, the reflections of one man. That's Muhammad. No historic narrative. It's just his reflections about what God has said to him. So you work out yourself which one is the word of God. Both Christians claim the Bible is the word of God. Muslims claim the Quran is the word of God. And so I say to people, well, then make up your mind. Look at Muhammad, look at what he says, look at Jesus, look at what he says, and make up your mind. Isn't that best? I mean, if you've got to say, well, which one? Well, obviously, you know which one I think. And I think it's there because the evidence is there to back it up. And therefore, that's the reality. Now, I can make all sorts of claims about the future and paradise and all of that, but how do I know it's true? I only know that when Jesus speaks, he speaks truth. And how do I know that? Because he was raised from the dead. You can go, I'm sure, to a tomb holding the bones of Muhammad. But there's no such place for Jesus.
On that question, there's a couple of questions about the...
Are you a scientist, Andrew?
I was a scientist, yeah.
That's a funny thing, because people say, the new atheists say, that scientists are not Christian. There's a clear contradiction. You couldn't be a scientist and a Christian. And do you want to know about my sleeping patterns? My sleeping patterns are I sleep from 10 till 2 a.m., and then I doze and listen to Five Live. And Dr. Carr Jaskorowski is an Australian scientist, and they have him on for 2 hours every Wednesday morning talking about science. And today he was talking about science and how any of this creation business is nonsense and that sort of thing. Do you think that's right?
No. I mean, as you say, one of the favourite claims of the new atheists is to say that you can't be a Christian and a scientist, and there just are too many people who are both. There's just lots and lots of both-ands. In history, there's lots of both-ands. All of the early famous scientists, Michael Faraday, Charles Babbage, Isaac Newton... Louis Pasteur, all Christians. But even nowadays, when I became a Christian at university, first Sunday in the pew, sat next to someone with a pretty large beard. He turned out to be a professor. I thought that was appropriate enough. He was a professor of geology at Cambridge University. People say, you know, you can't believe in the Bible because of the fossils. Professor Conway Morris knows more about fossils than most people on the planet. but is a Christian. So it just isn't true that it's an either or. And actually, I think the new atheists, a lot of what they say isn't really science at all. It's just a belief that they have, but they don't want to admit that it's just something they're taking on blind faith.
Well, I thought I'd put that science question in just to make you feel at home.
Thank you. You can have the other hard ones. Thank you. Are there, great from the disciples' eyewitness, apart from the disciples' eyewitness accounts, are there other sources of evidence or historical evidence for the resurrection?
Yeah, it's a very good question. And again, in this book there's a lot of that, but there were both pagan historians from the first century and Jewish historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, people like that, who do not attest that Jesus rose from the dead, but they tell us that Christians believed he did. They do attest that Jesus lived. They do attest that Jesus died. They don't attest as historians that he rose from the dead, but they do attest that Jesus, that Christians say that he rose from the dead. So you've got those extra biblical sources like that. But think also that within the New Testament, I spoke tonight about the skeptic Thomas, but I didn't talk about Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church and became a convinced Christian when he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and, of course, became the Apostle Paul. And another one that I find is interesting is James, the Lord's brother. Now, you know that the Gospels tell us that Jesus had four brothers and a number of sisters. So these are the children, therefore, of Joseph and Mary. And James, whose eldest brother. Now, you ask, this is a good question, what would your brother need to do to prove to you that he was God? Now, whenever I ask a school audience that in Australia, they sort of giggle, well, my brother being God, that's impossible. And it is impossible. But with James, what did Jesus do to prove to James that he was God? And remember that James believed that Jesus in his early ministry was insane. And yet when he writes the oldest letter in the New Testament, the letter of James, he introduces himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do to prove to James, his brother, that he was God? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and he appeared to James, the resurrected Lord. And no doubt that determined James' conviction about who his brother is.
I think we'll park. Oh, so one more question on, I think lots of things you've answered already. One other question about reliability. The Bible was put together by a group of men who decided what went in. How can you be really sure you're dealing with the sort of history that would, can't quite read it. But didn't people just decide which to include, which to leave out?
It's an interesting question. How, what's called, the idea of a standard is a canon. Canon is a standard. And so how was the New Testament? So let's just think about the New Testament. When did the canon of the New Testament reach its final form? So the first list we have as we have it in our New Testament comes at the end of the second century. And that just seems to be people that recognised that within these books there was a sense of unity, of consistency, and they recognised, therefore, the integrity and authority of those works. Now, they also drew up a list of apocryphal books, that is, books which had error in them. And when you read, there's a whole list of those books, as you know, and you can read any of those books, and you realise that once you read them, you're reading something that does feel quite different and is at many points contrary to what is said elsewhere, but it does feel different. And so I guess you've got to say, well, when did we have the first list? And I think the first list came with Ignatius in 110 AD, which is very close to the apostolic time. But in the end, I think you just study of how the canon was put together. And Christians maintain that they looked at these words, they looked at these scriptures, and they felt this constituted scripture. The fact that an apostle wrote a piece of writing is significant, or a close associate of an apostle, that also was significant. And that would indicate that that this is a book which is to be taken seriously of some authority. Do you want to add to that? I'm not sure that I've...
No, I think the only thing I'd add is that, so if you've read the Da Vinci Code, that's probably the most popular source of the conspiracy theory that, you know, the church did some editing in what went in and what went out.
Yeah.
And the Da Vinci Code suggests that the books like the Gospel of Thomas maybe should go in, instead of one of the books that's in the Bible. But even just on questions of dating, the biblical Gospels are dated from the first century. The Gospel of Thomas is dated 170 AD, so it's more than 100 years later. So, yeah, it just doesn't compare, or even on date. Let's leave. I think that's all the questions on...
One of the things about that, let me say, is that what is unique about the Christian faith, which isn't unique about the Apocrypha, is that what is unique about the Christian faith is its unique generosity to tell me everything that God has done and that I don't need to do anything. So God is very generous. The thief on the cross is dying of capital punishment, but he's accepted into heaven because he recognises Jesus as king. So you don't. There are no prerequisites. You don't have to be baptised to be a Christian. You don't have to fulfil any rite. You don't have to have a proper moral record. It's there and it's done. Now, the thing with the Apocrypha, it says, well, you've got to jump through all these hoops. But God never relates to us on the basis that he owes us. And I think that's a remarkable thing. And that's what marks out the books of the New Testament. Could I just say that in 1963, my father placed my name down on the membership waiting list for the mighty Sydney Cricket Ground. And in 1981, I became a member. And whenever Australia plays in the New Year Test, if Australia's playing India, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, South Africa, you have to be there at about 6:45 for the members' gates to open at 7. But when we play the English, you've got to be there very early, right? Because Australians love to see us play the English and preferably beat the English. But this is the way it works. I get up at 5 o'clock, I queue at the gate at 5:30. At 7 o'clock when the members' gate opens, I run for a seat, I get my seat, and then I try and reserve the seat next to me for my friend. My friend rolls out of bed at 9:30 in the morning, gets to the ground about 10, and he's ready for the start of play at 10:30. I've treated him very generously. I get up at 5, I queue at 5:30, I run at 7, I reserve the seat, and I pay the annual membership dues as well, right? So I'm treating him very well. Now, I put it to you, that is the distinctive difference between Christianity and every other faith system. Because every other faith system says you've got to queue up in the line, and you've got to try your hardest, and no one can guarantee you that you've got a seat, a reserved place for you in heaven. And biblical Christianity says that Jesus has reserved a seat for you. He has done it by living the perfect life, which the Holy God requires, and then dying a death he did not deserve, but I deserved, and then God's guarantee is that he raises him from the dead. It's done. And Jesus says, come to me. Lose control, in other words, and you can be sure that you've got that seat. And that's the distinctive difference between what we have in the New Testament and all those apocryphal books which add all sorts of other requirements to us. And that's why every English poet and hymn writer, the most common adjective they use to describe the Christian gospel is amazing. Amazing. Amazing grace. Amazing love.
We had a whole pile of historical questions. We've done those. We've got four one-off miscellaneous questions, but I think each of them important, so unrelated subjects. But first one...
Okay, I'll take the first one, the third one, the fourth one. Okay, all right?
First one...
Don't shuffle them round.
Is it important to believe as long as you live a good, honest life and are a moral person?
Yes, it is very important to believe... In Jesus, not just believe, but believe in Jesus. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent Jesus. God didn't send Jesus unnecessarily. That would make God cruel. And if you could make it simply by being good, then God didn't have to send Jesus. But he knew that you couldn't make it. We all needed rescue, and that's why Jesus came. Therefore, me saying, well, I'll just be good and go my own way, is actually... rebellious to the God who has sent his only son to die in our place. It's saying, I don't need that, I'll be all right, thank you. And we shouldn't expect that God's going to take happily to a situation like that.
Sorry, David, I'm going to rebel, because I think number two is good as well, but I'll give it to you now. If you have faith, does it really matter if it actually happened or not? You've got faith. Who cares if it actually happened?
Oh,
as long as you have faith.
Well, that's good. But, you know, the old definition in that faith is believing what you know isn't true. I don't want to believe what I know isn't true. And therefore, faith is not just a leap in the dark. There's a sense in which faith doesn't operate where there is no reality. What I'm saying and what I think the New Testament says is that this is true and this is reality, and therefore this is the foundation of faith. Trust it. I think that's what I would say. That I think living in a fool's paradise, believing something that it isn't true, I think is just a fool's paradise. I want to know that there is a rational foundation to this, and I think that's what John is saying. John's gospel reads like a legal brief. He's providing witnesses, he's providing evidence, and he's saying on that basis, believe.
Somebody says, if Christianity is letting God control your life, doesn't that stop you being motivated, stop you being hardworking? You just become passive.
Boy, do you want to have a go first at that one, Andrew?
So, as David said with his cricket ground analogy, the distinctive of Christianity is that entry into God's perfect world of heaven isn't by something you earn, it's by a ticket that Jesus gives you for free. So that is right, that is a distinctive. You don't get there yourself. But it doesn't follow from that therefore Christians are passive and that they just sit back and say, Jesus done it, so I won't change. Because actually, Jesus rescued us in order to belong to him and have a relationship with him and to live to please him. And so that relationship really transforms every area of a person's life. So you don't have to change your life in order to earn your way into heaven. But because Jesus has rescued you for a relationship, that does change your life.
So the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5 that when Jesus died, he died to redeem us or save us from selfish living. And so the option of selfish living is no longer an option for a Christian, because I know I've been purchased by the Lord Jesus, I've been bought by him, and therefore now I belong to him. And his service is my greatest regard.
Final question. How do you move from understanding and believing this is history to having the faith that can give you eternal life and committing to Jesus?
Well, it doesn't come from within. It's not something that you've got to build up from within. I would say if you were sitting across from me one-to-one and you were saying, I believe it, how do I move into the realm for this, that this becomes real for me? I'd say, let's ask God to make it real for you. Just ask him. God is very generous. He will meet you. He will make it real for you. And he is the one who gives faith anyway. So let's ask him. And when you ask him, I would say to you, now God promises that when you ask, you'll receive. And you've asked for faith and he'll give you faith. It's a wonderful thing. Welcome to God's family. I was sitting at a dinner the other night and the lady next to me after I spoke said, I've never had that blessing in my life. Do you think, how do you think I can do it? I said, can we pray right now? Why don't you just ask God to meet you? And he promises he will. God is a generous God. When Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, we say, oh, that's very exclusive. But it's very generous that God makes the invitation to you all, to us all, and says, come to me. And you don't have to jump through any hoops. Just come as you are. It's a wonderful invitation.
David, thank you very much.
Thanks, Andrew.
So please do stay around and continue to chat around your tables. I think coffee has arrived on your table, so no one's going to rush you out. But just to remind you again, ways in which you could take this further. Please take this home and read it. If you'd like to read it with a guided read-through, then grab the Christian who brought you and said, how about it? And they can get some notes to help you from the table. Do join us, please, on one of our services this Sunday morning, 10:30. David speaking. We also meet at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 o'clock in the evening, or if you speak Mandarin at 2:30 in the afternoon, just across the road. And finally, please do check out the table of resources on your way out. Simon's there with various things, that book that David mentioned, and many other things besides. Thank you very much for coming.